But as we begin, I want you to think on me a story that I am fairly sure probably happened somewhere today. You know, kids often get more excited about holidays than we do, and so we have two children, let's say a five-year-old and a seven-year-old, a boy and a girl. That way everyone is represented here. And the night before Mother's Day, they think to themselves, tomorrow morning, we're going to make pancakes for Mom. We've got this figured. We've seen Mom do it. We know it involves flour, something out of a box, and some milk and some eggs, and we've got this. And so early in the morning, only when kids get up, they make their way downstairs quietly, which was a miracle in and of itself. And as they get into the kitchen area, they begin to rattle pots and pans. And, you know, the first thing that comes out is flour. It's white, and the stuff that Mom makes when she makes pancakes is white. And they open it up, and you know what happens when you open up a bag of flour and you're 5 years old and you're not very strong? We get a little bit that slips on the floor, and then, you know, the sister's there and a little bit squeezed and now on her face, and they giggle a little bit, and then they get pots and pans because they got the flour and they got the thing to get the flour out with, but they forgot the pot, and so they get everything. And, you know, things become a little bit of a mess, and as the mom and dad are sleeping, they begin to hear the rattle of pots and pans. And, you know, how men are in the morning. What is that? And my mom's already halfway down the stairs. Comes down and looks. And when she gets down there, with one kid on the counter, because that's how they cook. I don't know why, but they're on the counter. With eggs. There's already two eggs on the floor. Refrigerator door is open. Flowers everywhere, and the dog looks super happy. That mother has a decision to make. And frankly, her love will be what is proclaimed next. Do you love the cleanliness of your house? That might be what comes out next. Why did you do this? You love your children, you may recognize, man, they really care about me. There's going to be some sort of correction in there anyways, because kids shouldn't be down there messing with the flour. But you realize that mother is right then going to make a decision. And you've got to make it within an instant, because you can't just look, all right, I've got to go back upstairs, lay down, let's try this again and see if it goes away. That's not how life works. We don't get a rewind. But you're making a decision immediately. In fact, our day is filled with decisions. Every single day, you are making decisions. How am I going to train this child? What am I going to do with this? When my husband comes home, how am I going to treat him? Men, you are making decisions every single day that are leading your home. Every single one of us is continually making decisions. In fact, much of the reason that we come to church together is so that we can make decisions in which God works in our hearts, and He does that work of sanctification, and He calls us to make a decision in accordance with what He is doing in our hearts. He calls us to be involved. Every single day you are making decisions. In fact, we as a church are calling each of you to make a decision based upon your giving. What will I give in this next year? We've given you now, I started adding up last night, and I thought, well, it'll be about 15 points. It's a lot more than that. The first week I preached 5 points, the next week I preached 6 points, the next week I preached 7 points, and I didn't even number my points this week. The reality is, though, we've looked at, I believe, everything you need to know to be able to make a wise decision in regards to your giving. Remember when we started this? In fact, you didn't even know I was preaching on giving when we started this. We started in Genesis. We looked at who God is. We looked at the fact that who man is. That man was created in the image of God. We worked from that to see that man was created to steward the great gifts that God has given him. And in that, guess what? Man, even before the fall, had to make decisions. And those choices is what enables us to display the glory of God. So today we're going to look at the book in the Bible that uses the word the will of God, or the will, it's the Greek word thelos. It uses that word more than any other. It doesn't use it more number-wise, but it's more frequent. Does that make sense? 2.87 times per 1,000 words, if that helps you at all. It's seven times in the book. And so we're going to look at a book that is intensely theological, but also intensely practical. Ephesians begins with doctrinal instruction that flows into practical day-in and day-out application, which I hope is what you have learned through the process that we have been doing. We began with deep doctrine. And some of you were drowning in the doctrine, hoping, when are we going to come up for air? But as we began, we went through and we looked. We began with, who am I? We looked at, who is God? And then we worked our way through, and that's exactly how Ephesians begin. It is the perfect book for us to see how to make godly decisions. And as we do so, I think it's important for us to recognize God's sovereignty. In fact, when you look at decisions that we make, every decision that we make is underneath of the umbrella of God's sovereignty. In fact, you look at the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, the word will is used four times. And each time it is speaking about the sovereign will of God. Ephesians 1 verse 1, we see the sovereign will of God, and it was within the sovereign will of God that Paul became an apostle. Looking down to verse 5, it is by the sovereign will of God that we were predestined for adoption for the purpose of displaying God's glory. Then on to verse 9, it was God's sovereign will that we were redeemed and lavished with grace, wisdom and insight from Christ to know Him as the preeminent Lord of heaven and earth. And look down to verse 11. It is God's sovereign will to bestow upon us an inheritance in Christ that enables us to give the praise, to live to the praise of His glory. So what I want you to understand here is every single believer has been given a foundation from God that enables him to make wise decisions in accordance with God's will. You've been given that positional standing in Christ. God declared it. He transformed you. You are not the same person. And God, in His sovereign will, did that work. But guess what? The book of Ephesians doesn't end in chapter 3. Because then, if it ended in chapter 3, we would say, well, God's going to sanctify me, and He's going to do this right, one way or the other, which is right. And you know what it would happen? We would then, often people, when they look at that, become lulled into a, for lack of a better term, Hakuna Matata. All right? I know. It's from Lion King. But the idea that we don't have to make decisions. You know, whatever happens, whatever will be. It doesn't really matter. But what you see is this practical theology of God. I have transformed you. I have changed you by my sovereign will, apart from your effort, begins to work its way into the fact that He requires our effort. So sanctification is a work of God alone in which He requires our effort. And guess what? Our effort involves moment by moment, day by day, making decisions. So I want you to understand, we're going to look at three different categories, I guess, of how to make decisions. And in each of those categories, I want you to see that the sovereignty of God, so that first line, if you can't read it up there, it says, recognize God's sovereignty. As we look at this, I want you to recognize that God's sovereignty pervades all of it. As we make decisions, God is sovereign. He is in control. He is at work. Then we go on to chapters 4 through 6, which really are applications of these truths that God has declared. Paul goes on and says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. This is an imperative command. You walk worthy. Okay, what would walking worthy be? Well, remember what Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 tells us. It tells us that you were chosen by Christ. You were adopted by Him. You were predestined. You were redeemed. You were forgiven. You were lavished with grace. You are heirs of an incomprehensible inheritance. You are possessors of the Holy Spirit. You are loved by Jesus with an incomprehensible love. You who were dead are made alive in Him. You were saved. You who were estranged from God were brought near to God. You were reconciled to Him, made to live at peace. You who were foreigners are made citizens. You are members of His body. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, walk worthy of what I did in your heart. Walk worthy of the transformation that I have worked in you. And then He immediately begins to, He brings this to remind us of the reality of our union in Christ. By the will of God, we were united to Christ in such a way that these realities before the throne become present realities as we make decisions. God in His sovereignty chose you to make you a new creature. A person that through Christ is able to make godly decisions that accord with His will. Now, throughout the book of Ephesians, you see that the word will is mostly used of God's will, or it's all it is. But there's one place in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, where we see it talking about our old will. It's actually in the middle of that verse, the word desires. It's the same Greek word. It means will. It says this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the will of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You were once bound to make decisions that flowed out of the will of your own body, your own flesh. But Christ made you new. He chose you. He adopted you. He transformed you. And He calls us to make decisions in accordance with who I am before God. Notice the next verses. You can't read verse 3 of chapter 2 without reading the next one, because there are some of my favorite words are these words, but God. I could not make the change that needs to happen in my life on my own. It wouldn't happen. I may be able to put things together and put on a good, but God needs to transform me. I was bound to my will, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ. God transformed you to a new life. And chapter 4, Paul begins to teach believers, how do we walk? He begins to remind them they are called to walk and grow within His body. He teaches them the soil in which we are to grow. If you look at the entire New Testament, you will never find a believer called to live apart from the church. It doesn't happen. When God saves someone, part of their learning to grow, part of their sanctification process, all of that happens inside of the soil of the local church. In this, we are called to build one another up. Our memory verses right now say, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And Christ takes a body of many members and joins them together, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, it builds itself up in love. Another thing I want you to recognize as you make decisions is God has placed you inside of the body so that we can build one another up. Now, over on the other side, you see that? There's a dotted line. In other words, this means that every decision you make doesn't necessarily mean you need to seek godly counsel. I mean, think about this. You make a decision every morning to get out of bed. You don't need to call your pastor and ask, should I get out of bed this morning? The reality, I'm going to say yes and never call me again because you just got me out of bed. But the reality is God has placed us, sovereignly taken us out of the world and placed us into His church for the purpose of us being able to build one another up. Now, we could spend a long time on this, but this is just a side point. I want you to recognize that as you make decisions, God puts you inside of the church with others around you so that they can build you up into Christ, who is the head. Some questions that you could ask another believer would be this. Do you know of any scriptural or biblical principles that apply to the decision that I am making? Another one would be, have you gained practical insight through your experience in making a similar decision that would be valuable to me? The reality is God placed you in the church so that you could build others up and also so that you would be built up. So as needed, when you're making decisions, seek godly counsel. He goes on in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 4 and tells us that we are being transformed by Christ by the process of God putting off our former manner of life, because our mind is being renewed by Christ by putting on the image of God. So we have three parts. We put off the old man. We are renewed in our mind through the Scripture, through the Word of God. And then we are to put on the image of God. I want you to understand this as you look at this passage. These are all completed, continuous actions. God is in the process of sanctifying you. This is something that God is sovereignly over. He is doing this, but it's also something that we are called to be involved in. How do I know that? Look at what the next verses look at. In verses 25 through 32, the rubber meets the road. Just look at verse 25. Therefore, put away falsehood. And we look at put off the old man, and we begin to think, well, what is the old man? And we have to kind of come up with imaginations, but Paul is kind enough to say, okay, this is how this works in real life. Put off lying. Don't lie. That's what we put off. And then he says, by putting on the truth. So how do we put off lying? It's not by simply saying, I'm going to stop it. No more. No more for me. I'm done. It's by putting on truth. But notice in this, there is a renewal in our mind that God is working. And notice what he says. For we are members one of another. Would one arm in your body lie to the other arm in your body and say, hey, I'm not an arm, I'm a foot? I know it's kind of ridiculous, but do you realize that's what he's telling us? He's like, be renewed. You are all together being placed together, every member, to build up and to glorify Christ, who is the head, to be underneath of him. Remember, you can't lie to one another in that. And he's calling us to a renewal. Sanctification is the will of God. It says this in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then he goes on to say that you put off sexual immorality. We are told to make a decision to put off lying, to put on truth. And our mind is being renewed by the understanding that we are members one of another. And in fact, the rest of the book of Ephesians can be loosely placed into those three categories. There's something I'm called to put off, there's something I'm called to be renewed in, and there is something that I am called to be putting on. So, as we look at this, we come into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21, and we see one of these examples. We see things to put on, we see things to put off, and we see things that we ought to be walking in or be being renewed in. So I want us to get to the first step of making a decision. And it is the scripture check. So you'll see that on your notes, the scripture check. And I want us to ask two questions in this. Is it right or is it wrong? Is it right or is it wrong? Is this something that I am commanded to put on or to put off? So he goes on and tells us in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So I want to tell you, first of all, what your decision making should look like. It should look like the image of God in man. You realize when God created Adam, the very first thing he did was told him who he was. Adam, you're man. You were created in the image and likeness of God. The very first thing Adam needed to know was who he was and who he was to glorify. His relationship to his Creator. And here in Ephesians, he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Do you want to know what's amazing in this? Ephesians chapter 1 calls us his children. So this says, as children. So we walk as children, and guess what? I is a child. I am a child of God. Notice what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 says. He predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It is my God-given privilege and responsibility. Chapter 1 looks at my privilege. He chose me. He predestined me. Chapter 5 looks at my responsibility. Notice that my privilege enables my responsibility. Is that not amazing? God says, hey, look, you're supposed to be being conformed into the image of God. And I brought you in as one of my children, one of my sons, so that you bear that likeness and so that you can be being transformed. We can ask the question, is this decision that I'm making something that will bring glory to God? Is this something that will accurately represent or reflect God? We were created to image God, and in Jesus, we are able to image God. The idea of imaging God is expounded upon in the next part by telling us what is right and then what is wrong. So the next piece of this, so we have the look. By the way, these aren't on your notes. If you want to write them down, you can. But we have the look, which is the image of God, and then we have the love. We are commanded in verse 2, and walk in love. So what does the image of God look like? Because I don't know about you, I haven't seen God. I can read His Word, but do you realize that God, in His mercy and grace, sent us the perfect reflection of God, the one who was created in the express image of God, Jesus Christ, to live and walk before us. And here's what he says, walk in love. You realize the entire commandments, every single one you have, can be summarized by love. You realize the law is love. If you want to know what the most loving thing to do is, it is to obey the law. How do we know that? Well, Jesus summarizes the law. He says, love God and love your neighbor. And upon all of this, the rest of the laws hang. What I want you to understand is when you make decisions, it is a declaration of your love. I think oftentimes we tend to want to look for a whole lot of laws. What are some things that I don't do? And we actually look at ourselves as pretty good when we don't do those things. And frankly, it's easier to make decisions often when we're not supposed to do something. Well, the Bible says, don't be sexually immoral. Got that one? I know that I ought not be that. But when he says, love me, that's a little harder to quantify. So, how do we love God? You need to know it. I will tell you this. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord, you will not be able to make right decisions. You won't. For you to be able to make right decisions, you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because it is through that relationship that He imparts His love to you, and it is through that relationship that He enables you to be a conduit through which His love flows out into others. And notice the love that's described here. We actually see a contrast in the passage of Jesus' love with Satan's love, or the world's love. The world's love would be this sexual immorality. In fact, you look at the definition of love today, and what you would find is it's a very sexual thing. You know, we love each other. We have these deep emotions for each other. But the reality here is, who walk in love as Christ loved us. And how is his love described? Who had a warm and fuzzy feeling for you. Is that what it says? Who gave himself up. His love was sacrificial. The Creator God sent his only Son to die on the cross. And he did that as an offering to the Father. And notice what it says. His death was raised up as a fragrant offering to the Lord. That is rich in its Old Testament significance when you look at the offerings and the sacrifices that were given. When a sacrifice was given, its fragrance would move up. I mean, frankly, when it came Passover time, you would know that something was cooking in Jerusalem. I mean, the reality is that fragrant smell that came from the slaughter of the animals in the temple and then the cooking of them in the homes would have been something that pervaded all of that. There were other offerings that were offerings of herbs and spices, and there was incense, and sacrifice given to God were a very fragrant thing. But here we have the one sacrifice for all, which is talked about as a fragrant offering. And the idea of an offering, the fragrance going up, was a reminder that it was accepted by God. And here what he says to us is, love God, love others as Jesus did, and your decisions will be acceptable to God. So the very first thing we do when we're making a decision is we make a scripture check. Is it right? Is this loving God? Is this loving others? Now, I know I just generalize every command in the entire scriptures, but if I were to go through all of them today, we would be here longer than I'm already planning. But the next part begins to look at the law. You realize that making decisions, you can't separate love from the law. The law is something that we are called to obey. The Bible tells us, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be once named among you as is proper among the saints. Now, this is an example of the sin of commission. We have the sin of omission, so that would be something that we are called to do that we don't do. We have the sin of commission, which is something that we are told don't do this, and we do it anyways. It is in contrast with the love of Christ. This is love of the world. And here it talks about sexual immorality. But the reality is, anything that we do, any sin that we do is against the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It's immorality. Whether it's telling a lie or all the way down to sexual immorality. Here he's saying, look, this is a sexual deviance as opposed to a sacrificial acceptance. We are called to love, but we are also called to obey the law. Do you realize, I read this statistic this last week, and I didn't look at the stats on it, but I thought it was good. It was on Grace to You, so I'm going to hope it's a good one. It said that 90% of the decisions that we make on a daily basis are explicitly written out for us as to what we should do in the Scriptures. Now, I know, we always want to get to the fuzzies, but the reality is, God has given you a clear law that declares how you ought to live. But notice what he mentioned here first. He mentioned love, and then he mentioned law. I don't know about you, I can be a pretty good law abider. I figure out the laws and I obey them. But our law ought to be constrained by our love for Christ. The reason I obey the law is because I love Jesus. You know, the reason that there are certain things that I don't do around our house is because I love my wife. You know, she's not a fan of me mowing the lawn and getting a mess and then walking and tramping through the house. I take my shoes off when I come in the house most of the time. There are other things that I don't do as well on. But my love declares that I will obey these laws. And what we must understand when we're looking at this, we can become incredibly duty-driven Christians. We can become very easily very, very legalistic in our decisions. It's our bent. It's our bent to figure out what should I obey. Okay, if I do this and this and this, then God will be happy. But the reality is, I do these things because I love Jesus. We are driven to obey. Our motivation for obedience ought to be a love for Jesus. Well, you say, but I'm missing that love. How do I get it? Study the Word. Search for Him. Because in here, you find the manifestation of Jesus Christ. The reality is, from the beginning of the book, we messed up. And God declared, I'm sending you a Redeemer. And then there's this groaning of people desiring a Redeemer. And there's this image of what the Redeemer would be like through the sacrifices and through the Old Testament. And then the Redeemer enters onto the scene. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God on earth. And He comes and He lives a perfect life. He declares who He is. And then He dies. Wow, that was unexpected. But He died to absorb God's wrath for me. On the cross, He paid the price that was needed when man first sinned. He absorbed God's wrath and God accepted His sacrifice. And through grace, He offers us salvation as a gift. And guess what? He didn't end in the grave. He rose from the grave. The gospel drives our decision making. As you look and you make decisions, as that mother that we spoke about looks at her children in the middle of the flower and the mess, the gospel drives her decision making. Will I respond to my children as my Heavenly Father responded to me? Or will I get angry? Study the Word. Know the Word. Read the Word. Be saturated by the Word. Marcus sent me a meme about a year ago. It was a mosquito flying away, and it said, may I be so filled with Christ that a mosquito stings me and goes off singing, there is power in the blood. I know that that's humorous, but the reality is, we ought to be a fragrance of Christ to a lost and dying world. This passage goes on and it tells us that we are going to focus, and it tells us that we are to learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We are not to take part in the sinful works of this world. We are to wake up and to see the light of Jesus. Jose preached a message on that last year, that was really good. So I'm not going to go over that too much, but the reality is, he says, look, you live in a world that is darkness. Wake up and live to Jesus. Many Christians simply fail to make good decisions because they don't know what the Scriptures say. We make many of our decisions just out of our gut, just out of what we feel. If you are a new believer, or if you struggle with making decisions, the very first place you need to go is in the Scripture. You need to know Jesus and you say, man, I'm struggling. I'm not sure I can do this on my own. Then get hitched up with someone who can disciple you. Let the older, more mature, teach the younger. That's what our church is supposed to do. But know the Scripture. If this was the only point that I could get to today, it's enough. But it's not the only one I was supposed to get to. So the next one is a wisdom check. Is it wise? Now, there are things within our day-to-day life in which the Word of God is not explicit. I mean, we make decisions on a daily basis. Whole milk, or what is that, 2%? Okay? The Word of God's not explicit on that one. But you realize we are called to make wise decisions. So we can literally, in a decision like that, begin to process it through the way of wisdom. You can see this on the bottom of here. I wrote these questions out because I'm simply going to read them, and I put verses near or next to each of them because I think this is something that you need to be studying out. But I want you to remember here, it says, therefore then, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So let's ask some questions. How do I know if this is wise? Does the Bible speak about wisdom? If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men a little bit. Liberally. In fact, one of the things that Ephesians chapter 1 tells us is that God has lavished His grace and His wisdom upon us and His insight so that we can make decisions in accordance with His will. So ask the question, will this benefit me spiritually? Will this bring me into bondage? Will this defile God's temple? Is this something that is self-serving at someone else's expense? Or will it cause anyone to stumble? Those are the same questions. Will it cause anyone to stumble? Will it further the cause of evangelism? Will it violate my conscience? There are some things, by the way, that are okay for you to do, but it violates your conscience, and the Bible is clear. Don't do it. Will it bring glory to God? Is this something that I can thank God for? That's, by the way, one of my favorites. Could I thank God for what I'm doing right now? Or do I need to hide it? Is this something worth imitating? Dads, moms, you better think this one often because your kids are imitating you. I was told when I was a camp counselor, if you throw a rock, they'll throw a boulder. And now, every time camp goes out, they give an illustration of me as a camp counselor doing something similar to that. Is this worth imitating? And then the last question, is this consistent with Christ's lordship over my life? Is this consistent with Christ's lordship? So here we have these decisions, all right? Look then carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but walk as wise. There's an entire genre of the Bible that is wisdom literature. Get into Proverbs. Get into Ecclesiastes. Look at this wisdom that has been given to you. But then it goes on. Make the best use of time. Now, the process that I just gave you in those 10 questions don't happen in a split second where you all of a sudden pause. Kids, you stay right there. No more messes. Let's figure out how to deal with the kids here. All right, what did Pastor say? Will this benefit me spiritually? Oh, man. If I don't clean this up, I'm going to be messed up all day. And you don't have time to go through all those questions. So he goes on and says, make the best use of time because the days are evil. Redeem the time. This word time is not the word time that means a clock that is running and just continually running. It's a time word that means there's a beginning and an end. And guess what? Your life has a beginning and it will have an end. Your time here on earth is short. And he says, make the best use of your time. I have watched people agonize over decisions that are very simple. I've watched people thinking to themselves, well, is this the will of God? I'm not sure if it's the will of God. Well, I could do this or I could do this. I think a great illustration of that was Jim Elliot. He waited 7 years to marry his wife because he was wondering, am I given the gift of singleness? The reality is, we are called to make a decision. Often, people become procrastinators because they're waiting for a light in the sky, a plane to write it out as to what they ought to do. The will of God is not something that is that mysterious. As you seek God in His Word, as you seek wisdom, as you go through these questions, as you look at it, God is going to work in you. He says He makes His will known. So make the best use of your time. Paul here is pleading with us to make the most of our time right now, outside of purposeful disobedience to God's word. The most spiritually foolish thing a Christian can do is waste time and opportunity and fritter away his life in trivia and half-hearted service for the Lord. We ask questions like, what if I do something wrong? Remember that first one? Recognize God's sovereignty. You're going to do things that are wrong. And God uses those things for your good and for His glory. He's not the author of them. But God is not defeated by a wrong decision that you make. What if I miss the will of God? I'll be ruined for the rest of life. Reality is, you can't miss the will of God. I was listening to a pastor friend of mine preach on marriage recently, and he says, You know, I have people all the time come in and say, you know what, I think I married the wrong person. And so we ask them the question, whose name is on the marriage certificate? And they say the name of their husband or wife. And it's like, no, looks like you married the right one because they're on the marriage certificate. Once it's done, it's done. Use your time wisely and don't fritter away and waste your time when God in His Word declares the way of wisdom. And then He gives us a warning. Watch out for foolishness. Now you thought, well, Pastor, man, you're walking down some shaky territory there. He says, don't get foolish about this. Well, you know, whatever is going to be is going to be, and so I can do whatever I want. And we go from a legalist to a libertine where, man, I can do whatever I want and it makes God's grace good and this is awesome. The reality is God says, don't be a fool. I'm declaring to you my will through the Word. I have given you my wisdom. Walk in it. And then the last decision is a desire check. And here we get to, what do I want? What do I want? And I truly believe this, that when we have passed the scripture check, is it right or is it wrong? When we have passed the wisdom check, is it wise? And there are still multiple options, we have freedom. The Bible tells us, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, you guys, if I went through all of this without mentioning this point, we got some major problems. But the reality is, throughout all of this, we have this reminder that when we check the Scriptures, we walk in the Spirit. When we make our wisdom check, we walk in the Spirit. When we look at our desire check, we walk in the Spirit. We live dependently, waiting on Christ. Now, often people, I used to think, man, walking in the Spirit is some mystical thing that some people achieve and others don't. But the reality is, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit moved into you. And you know how to walk in Him? Be filled with the Scripture. A parallel passage to this is Colossians 3:16, which says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do you know what walking in the Spirit is? It is walking in accordance with the Word of Christ. It is being so saturated with the Word that it is what comes out of you. That is what being filled with the Spirit is. It's not some mystical, maybe I'm filled, maybe I'm not. I think we often will listen to people and just say, well, I knew the Spirit was filling me, and so I did it. And then young believers say, what is that like? I mean, what does that mean to be filled with the Spirit? Does it mean they're just like carried away and the Word? No, it means that you're saturated with the Word. It means that you're bleeding Scripture. It means that Jesus is coming out of you. It means that you are imitating Christ. It means that your love is aligned with Christ. That's what walking in the Spirit is. Walk in step with the Scripture. And guess what? When we do this, our life will look like this. And this life sounds super boring, by the way. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Does that sound boring? When I say it like that, it might. When we sang, all I have is Christ. When we sang, it is well with my soul today. My soul delighted. Do you know why? We're walking. We're declaring what God has said. And the reality is that when we walk in the Spirit, God gives us the desires of our heart. Now, be careful with that. I don't want you to run out saying, well, if I walk in the Spirit, if I'm obeying all of God's laws, He'll give me what I want, and I want a car. I want this. The Bible tells us that when we delight in the Lord, when we delight with His people, when we give thanks to everything that God has given, when we submit to one another, we are delighting in the Lord. And when we delight in the Lord, what does the Bible say? He will give you the desires of your heart. If you'd have asked me when we got married, Pastor, because I wasn't married once, I was a pastor then, ish. Pastor, do you want four girls? I think I said, no, that's not really something I want. I mean, four strapping boys. That's what we want. If you ask me today, Pastor, you want four boys? I say, not four more. God gave me four girls, and guess what? My heart delights in God's provision. It wasn't my initial desire, but as I walked in the Spirit, as I followed the Lord, as I obeyed Him, God gave me the desire of my heart. When I was in college, I used to have dreams about me preaching before thousands and thousands, and that was going to be what I was going to do, and I was a very proud kid. But there's not a pulpit in the world that I would rather be in today than this one. This was a tough week for me. I made lots of decisions this week. Through each of them, I followed this process. What does the Scripture say? What does wisdom say? When I walk in the Spirit, what does my desire for Jesus say? But through that whole process, there's one piece that we've left out that I think is essential. Pray for me. As you go through this and as you make decisions, pray for it. This is a promise. If any man asks wisdom, so if you ask for it, what does God say? He will give it to you. Ask for it, then open your Bible and look for it. Ask for it, then walk in what you know. Ask for it and love Jesus. They truly believe that if you take the decisions of your life and you look and say, is it right or is it wrong? What does the Scripture say? And when you come up, I'm not sure what the Scripture says on this. Or is this wise? What does the Bible say about wisdom? What does wisdom say? And then you come to your desire. And if it's been walking in the Spirit the whole time, you have freedom to choose what God would have you to choose. And guess what? He says that that's His will. He will give you the desires of your heart. Men and women, decision making often seems really difficult. It seems like there's a lot that weighs in the balance, but the reality is, in God's sufficient Word, He has given you everything that you need. Pray, ask Him to give you wisdom, and He will work in your heart in such a way that you can do exactly what God has called you to do. Walk in His will. I know I went a little long, and you're not supposed to do that on Mother's Day, but I look at my wife. She makes decisions every day. And when she and I learned these principles, our decision-making changed drastically. And I want to encourage each of you, take what you have learned today and begin to apply it.